You know, there's two kinds of people in the world. Oh, here we go, right? Those who divide people into kinds of people and those who don't. Oh, okay, we're not talking about that one. But Dear Abby says there's two kinds of people in the world. People who walk into the room and say, "There you are." And people who walk into the room and say, "Here I am." Convicted about that yesterday as I was walking into rooms. Mark Twain says there are basically two kinds of people, people who accomplish things and people who claim to have accomplished things, and the first crowd is less crowded. In other words, yeah. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are givers and takers. The takers eat well, the givers sleep well. We all talk about, you know, some people are a glass half full kind of person, some people are a glass half empty. Whereas an engineer would say, well, that glass is too big for its contents. And finally, my favorite one is, there are actually three kinds of people in the world, those who understand math and those who don't. But seriously, there really are, according to the Bible, only two kinds of human beings. And this has been the case since Genesis 4, with Cain, when he turned away from God, and his progeny, all the way down to Lamech, who taunted God, all the way into the last chapters of Revelation, where there will be people outside the gate with gnashing of teeth. There are two kinds of people in the Bible. And this is really important, and we need to go through it because of the book of Hebrews. Because, like other books in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews writes to different kinds of people in this church that he's writing to. We don't know where that church was, but we can tell by what he's writing, he's talking to people that are in different situations according to the Word of God. So I want to go to this. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are not in Christ or outside of Christ. And when we think of that, it's actually shocking that the people that are outside of Christ are actually in Satan. And I know that's shocking, but I'm going to show you two passages here. In Philippians 2:13, Paul says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul's talking to believers in Christ, and he says, if you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and he is working in you and through you. And that word, work, in the Greek, and I know very little Greek, but I learned this from Dr. Schaefer. That word is the word energeo, which is where we get energy from. He is working in believers. That's what God does. But if you look at a kind of a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, the same word is used, that same energeo used, for people outside of Christ. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." All believers in Christ were once in that other category of humanity, outside of Christ. And just like everyone who's outside of Christ, like we were before we came to Christ, and all those who haven't come yet, you are energized by Satan, by the prince of the power of the air, by that spirit. And that's startling. Now, I wouldn't go around telling people who aren't Christians, you know, you're controlled by Satan. That's not a good thing to say. But if they're thinking about the claims of Christianity and of who Christ is, you could mention, you know, without Christ, you're really kind of under the influence of Satan. And he's an evil person. You don't want that. You want the loving God, your creator. You want to be under his influence. And what a joy that would be. So I just want to make sure we know that there's two kinds of people in the world. There's those inside of Christ and those outside of Christ. And all those that are outside of Christ have the same free gift from Jesus to become one of his as well. And I have on the literature rack out there under Sermon Extras more on that being controlled by Satan thing from Dr. Schaefer, if you want to grab one of those. Within Christianity, we have different groups as well, and the writer of Hebrews is writing to those different groups within Christianity. We see in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, the last day, the judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And again, the all caps there means that he's referencing something from the Old Testament. Doesn't mean he's shouting. But how important it is that there are people that look like Christians, that are in churches, and they're doing his work. They're doing the work of Christ. And you can't tell them from people that are in Christ, but they're not in Christ, because God doesn't know them. They have not come to Christ. And how scary that is, that they look and sound like it, but they're not in Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 3 echoes this being known by God. Paul says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. In the Matthew passage, it said, depart from me, I do not know you. In this passage, it says, you want to be known by God. We can know God. We can know who he is. But it's more important to be known by God. And that's only done when you're in Christ. How important it is that we have that. I can't reiterate that enough. And then in Matthew 13, we have this parable, a teaching that Jesus told, an analogy about this farmer sows his wheat, but he finds out there's a bunch of weeds mixed in the seeds. And so the workers are like, should we go in and should we just like mow down the whole thing and do it over again? It's like, no, let them grow up. Then when they're all full grown, you'll be able to tell the weeds from the tares from the wheat, and you won't have to worry about it. And this may be in some ways an analogy to the church. The church has people in it, like we just heard, that aren't known by God. They're not believers. And so it is within Christianity there are believers and non-believers as well. And I just want to make this little chart for you. In the whole world, we know that there are people that are in Christ and people who are outside of Christ. And I contend from Dr. Schaefer's teaching that they are being controlled by Satan. You could say they're in Satan. In the concept of Christianity, quote unquote, which is what the world looks at when they see Christians, they call that Christianity, we have people that are in Christ and outside of Christ. Because we're talking about denominations that don't teach from the Bible or whatever. But even in those, you might have people that are in Christ. Who knows? You just don't know. But in Christianity in general, you know there's going to be a lot of wheat and tares. Then we have the church. And I differentiate capital C church from little c church. Just in writing that I see, people do that. But that's not a given. Hartford Bible Church, the church is capitalized there. So, you know, but it's a little c church. But anyway, in the church at large, that's another name for the body of Christ. And when specifically, theologically, we talk about the church, we're talking about every believer in Christ that's saved, that's going to heaven, that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we don't know who those are, but that's what we're talking about. In the church, the true church, the body of Christ, everyone's in Christ. But that's a more of an abstract concept. It's not a physical thing you can see. But in the little c church, every local church, like this one, like Wellspring, Faith Bible, you have people that are in Christ and people that are outside of Christ. And I would hope that no one in this room is outside of Christ, because there's no reason to be. It's a free gift, and the consequences are horrible to being outside of Christ, but there may be some. And maybe some of the people that aren't here today that are normally here, maybe they don't know the Lord. We don't know. But that's the warning we're going to get today. Now, from those who are in Christ, there are also two categories. And this is important because of the writer of Hebrews sometimes write to this category. They're believers, but they're what we call fleshly or carnal. And this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men but as men of flesh, carnal. That's the Greek word carne. That's where we get the word carnal from. as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So, brothers and sisters in Christ, some of you here are carnal believers. You're fleshly. You're still babes in your faith. You're not doing anything with the Lord, or not much. You're struggling. You haven't appropriated the promises of God to clean up your life. These are all free gifts as well. And I would admonish you to try to do those things as well. And talk to an elder or someone who's mature. That's what we talk about, spiritual. And when we look at this, what are some of the symptoms that you're fleshly? We are always criticizing other people, that you're causing divisions in the body of Christ. And he goes on to talk about that throughout the rest of that chapter. So if you have those symptoms, and trust me, sometimes I have those symptoms. I'm acting fleshly sometimes. I got to go to the Lord, confess it, and say, I want to be spiritual. I don't want to be fleshly. But we can all use help in that area. So talk to someone if you're really struggling in there. And this concept of mature and spiritual is repeated one other time in the New Testament in the book of, Hebrews. We'll get to it in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. The writer talks about being an infant and needing milk and not solid food. So this is a real problem within true believers. So we have those two categories as well. All right. So then I go on to page 2. Okay. So the writer of Hebrews is going to talk to all these different groups. He's going to talk to the church that he's talking to. There's going to be unbelievers, and they're going to look like believers, and he's going to be talking to believers that are looking like unbelievers because they're fleshly, and then he's talking to the godly, spiritual believers as well. And so today we have 2 points, a warning, and then talking about mankind being exalted, and within each of those are 7 sub-points, because 7 is a godly number. So I need someone now. I don't think anyone was assigned these, right? So I need someone to read. Are you reading 1 through 4? Sure. Okay, thanks, Colin.
For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
Thank you. So right away he says, for this reason. And that's sort of like a therefore. He's warning us that we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And what is the for this reason? It's for the evidence given in chapter 1 that Jesus is better. And that's going to be a concept throughout the book of Hebrews. We saw in chapter 1 that the writer is trying to say he's better than the angels. Imagine how magnificent the angels are. He's talking to the believers in this church. Jesus is better by far. He's actually a son of God. He's actually God himself. He's not created like the angels are. Infinitely more powerful, infinitely more perfect. And for that reason, we need to go to Christ for our salvation. And many commentators point out how this word drift away is not used anywhere else in the scriptures. It's a nautical term. And so the preachers say that it's like a boat going past a harbor and the sailor is not paying attention, and the boat just drifts away from the harbor and out to sea and is lost forever. It's a very good analogy. That's what we are in the body of Christ. I shouldn't say in the body of Christ. In the local church, there are people who come and they're drifting away from that harbor and they're hearing it again and they're still drifting away and they're not holding on to it. In fact, it's almost not even a conscious decision to kind of drift away from the salvation offered in Christ. They just have their lives and they're tied up in them and, your Jesus thing. Oh, okay. And they don't get that they need a Savior, that they have sin that is keeping them from being with God. Very important that he warns us we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. And I believe he's talking to the non-believers in that local church. Hey, pay attention. So that's the first point. That the first reason he's warning of is because of the evidence that God in Christ is better than anything. Second of all, he's warning us because there's consequences if we don't come to him. He says in verse 2 of Hebrews 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" God's word is always true. And he talks about the angels coming to give the message of Christ, the message of the law in the Old Testament to Moses. And I had never realized this until I read Hebrews, how much the angels were present when Moses was receiving the law. And I want to go through those passages now real quickly. In Deuteronomy 33:2, Moses says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them at Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." 10,000 holy ones, that's angels, that came when Moses was presented the law that was for Israel. Didn't notice that before. I read Hebrews. This is reiterated by the psalmist in Psalm 68:17. "The chariots of gods are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." Whoa, okay. This is reiterated in the New Testament in Acts 7, verse 38. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." There was an angel present. And then in Acts 7:53, "You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Fascinating. And one more passage, Galatians 3:19. Paul says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels." Wow. Didn't notice those, really. When I studied those passages in other ways, I just kind of glossed over the, oh yeah, with angels, okay. I didn't know there were so many passages in that Hebrews talks about this. And that's why the Jews revered the angels, I guess. And so we have this evidence that Jesus is better than angels because he's actually God. And we have consequences. When they disobeyed the law, really, really bad things happened. At one point, the earth opened up and thousands of people were swallowed up by God, killed instantly because of disobedience. And then there was a time when God instructed the leaders of Israel to go out and kill a bunch of people because they had become disobedient, because God was serious about his law. At one point, a man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, the day that was supposed to be for worship for God, for Israel. And they caught him and said, "You're not supposed to do that." And Moses prayed to the Lord, "What do we do with this guy? Take him out of the assembly, kill him." And I don't know that they did that every time someone gathered sticks on the Sabbath after that. And we also know that as Israel went on, they kept failing, and God didn't always just judge them right away. He allowed them to suffer and had some grace and didn't do that. And so there was grace and there was discipline. But that's with it, our lives too. God has grace and he has discipline in our lives. Sometimes he lets things we do slide. Sometimes he doesn't. And he's perfect in choosing when he does one or the other. And how gracious even that is. The discipline of the Lord is gracious as well. So how is it that we will escape if they couldn't escape when they were disobeying the law, and salvation in Christ is infinitely greater? We will not escape if we do not take that salvation in Christ as well. All right. And then the third reason he's warning us is because this salvation in Christ is testified from the three persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead. The three persons of God all say that you need to have this. So how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? This salvation is from the Lord, not even from Moses. "It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So there we have God testifying with these apostles who heard from Jesus, and Jesus too was testified by God the Father with signs, wonders, and various miracles. So God the Father is saying, yep, I'm testifying that Jesus is saying the truth when he says he's God and all his other teachings. I'm testifying that, yes, the apostles who are going out and giving us the Word of God, like the book of Hebrews and Paul's writings and John's and Peter's, all had miracles, signs, and wonders that accompanied their ministry. And in addition, there were gifts that people were doing, supernatural things, speaking in other languages, doing supernatural things they couldn't do naturally because of the Holy Spirit testifying that indeed these people are from God and what they're saying is good. Listen to them. And what they're writing down is good. Read it. Apply it. So all three persons of the Trinity are warning us that we need this salvation. So that's another important reason that we want to be able to heed this warning. So Paul and Peter all did these miracles, signs and wonders, and those have perhaps different meanings, and people kind of describe what they are. I would go into that. I have William McDonald's here, but we're going to skip that. But it's interesting, because I don't believe that any word in Scripture is synonymous. When he says, by signs and wonders and miracles, I don't think those are the three of the same things. But I do know, I don't think we know exactly what those each mean differently. But people do have ideas, and I like those ideas. But in any case, they had those miracles, and we can trust that it says right there in the end of verse 4 that these are given by the Holy Spirit. The gifts are according to his own will. Same with the signs, the miracles, and the wonders. No one could demand that they happen. They had to allow God to work through them when God wanted to do that. And so it is that I think, for two reasons, that these miraculous signs and gifts and wonders that were prevalent in the New Testament church are not ever since then in the church for almost 2,000 years. We don't have a prevalence of people being healed all the time, or people speaking in other languages all the time, or people rising from the dead. Both Peter, Paul, and Jesus were able to do some of that. Because we have the Word of God. We have it testified. We know that the New Testament is from God. We don't need all these other gifts and signs. That's my personal, not my personal, that's the IFCA that I belong to, and a number of you here believe that these wild and miraculous things don't happen regularly. Does that mean God can't do them? Absolutely. Of course he can do them. And we pray and we expect answers to our prayers, but it's not that wild and woolly signs, wonders, and miracles that accompanied the apostles to testify that they were teaching the Word of God. All right, enough on that. And so it is, this warning is got three reasons, according to the writer of Hebrews, and how important that is that we listen to that. And we know that the Jews asked Jesus in John 6, 28 and 29, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And so much greater is salvation in Christ that all you need to do is believe in Jesus, that he is the Savior. Whereas in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, you had to understand the law, you had to abide by the law, you had to go and trust that the one-year atonement every year was going to cover the sins of the nation, and it was a lot more, but also a lot less effective. It was all pointing to Christ and what he did. And now that is the work that he asks us to do. And there it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24, it says, for indeed Jews ask for signs. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but that's something that was kind of a thing that they wanted in Jesus' day and Paul's day. And Paul says, well, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the non-Jews. All right, so now I would love to have, for point two, someone read verses 5 through 9. It'll be on two screens there. So who can read those two slides for me? Robin, thank you.
For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Thank you. It is a little jumbled, but you read it well, because the NAS tries to be very accurate, but it doesn't read so well, the translation. All right, so we get to point number two, that mankind is exalted. And the first question is that mankind is exalted, but angels don't get that exaltation. My question always is, why? It's amazing. But we look at verses 5 and 6. He did not subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? And the author here is not saying, I don't remember where this was. It's somewhere in the Old Testament. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I don't really need to tell you where it's from. I don't want to distract you with that. But the fact is that, indeed, that is the question. Why God pays attention to man, and why God was given dominion over the earth. In any case, the first chapter shows that Christ is greater than the angels. And now it's shown that he is superior because he is man as well. He's humankind. The Jews thought, well, he was human, which is degrading, and then he was suffering and he died, and that's all humiliation, and we can't accept that. It's just shameful. And it actually is that man, even as a man, Jesus is better than the angels. And then in the age to come, which is the millennial kingdom, with Christ ruling on the throne at Jerusalem as a human being, still God though, the Qumran, this cult from the early centuries of the church, believed that the angels would be ruling at that time. But this writer says, no, actually it's going to be humans. It says in the rest of that passage from the Psalms there, Psalm 8. But we'll look at 1 Corinthians 6:3. Paul says, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? In terms of getting along with fellow believers and with non-believers, we can judge all this, because we're going to be judging angels. When it comes to that millennial kingdom and Christ brings forth the demons and Satan, we can testify and say, yep, they're bad. We have examples, and that judgment will come from mankind on the angels. That's pretty astounding. And it is mankind that is exalted. And so he says in Psalm 8, you have for a while made him a little lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the work of your hands. Now I believe you could take it both ways, but I think he's primarily talking, the psalmist and the writer of Hebrews is quoting this, talking about humankind, human beings, that we are appointed. While we are lower than the angels a little while, we are crowned with glory and honor, and we are appointed over the work of his hands. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And he describes each part of that. We are to subject the earth. But why is it that that doesn't happen? Because shortly after that, humankind turned away from God and we lost some of that dominion of the earth. We are still stewards of it. We still are supposed to be conservationists and taking care of our earth, but that does not mean that we have dominion over it, which obviously it sometimes gets the better edge of us in terms of hurricanes and who knows what else. So it is that we had that original dominion, subpoint two, but we also will have ultimate dominion. Continues the quote from Psalm 8, you have put all things in subjection under your feet. Now notice the NAS uses the small h for him. For in subjecting all things to him, humankind, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not see all things subjected to us, to humans, obviously. We don't have control over hurricanes or animals or snake bites or cancer or any other thing. It's taking its toll on us. And we try hard to keep it at bay, but we don't have that dominion. But we will have that dominion again. Even though we don't see that currently, we will again have that dominion as we judge angels at the end. And then our fourth sub-point under man exalted is that Jesus is humbled for glory. Verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that the grace of God, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What a wonderful statement by the writer of Hebrews in concluding this warning that we don't escape the salvation, is to look at the reason that Christ is crowned with glory and honor is because of his suffering. Because he became a human being, humiliated himself. As William MacDonald said, he descended from heaven down to Bethlehem, to Gethsemane, to Gabbatha, which was the seat where he was thrown out in front of the people by Pilate, to Golgotha, and to the tomb, the stages of his humiliation and his suffering. But because of that, he paid the price. He tasted death for every human being who's willing to accept that. And that gives him glory and honor. His exaltation is a result of his suffering and his death. And that is so wonderful. And he gave us a little memorial service, if you will, for us to remember how important that death was for him. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do that today to remind ourselves how important it is that we realize that that's the reason he's glorified, is that he tasted death for everyone. So I'm just going to lead us in prayer right now. We'll have a time during this prayer time to pray as well as individuals. So let's go before the Lord. Father, thank you for your gracious purpose in all of this creation, that Christ might taste death for us. We thank you that Jesus, our Savior, died as our representative and as our substitute, that he died as a man and he died for man. We thank you that for whatever reason, he was willing to bear all in his body, all of your judgment against sin, so that whoever believes in him will never have to bear that judgment. Father, we know that as we go before the table where we remember Christ's death, we, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 31, we must examine ourselves, and we must do that so that we eat and the bread and drink of the cup, so that if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And we're not entirely sure what that means, Lord, but we take it seriously that we want to come before this time of sharing together as your local body this memorial of your son's death, that we would indeed take a time of quiet confession in our hearts to you of anything you would bring up that is sinful, that we would be able to confess that and be right with you before we share this together. So, Lord, we're going to do that now for a minute or two, just a silent confession, and listen to your Holy Spirit for those of us who are in Christ.